you're following along with us, we are in a series through the book of Revelation. If you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you to pick one up over at the resource table so you can follow along. Or if you've got a Bible on your smartphone, please pull it up and follow with us, because we will be going verse by verse through Revelation chapter 2. We're going to read verses 8 to 11 today. So our focus is going to be on the church in Smyrna. This is God's Holy Word, Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be careful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray and ask for God's anointing on our time. God, as we consider our faithful brothers and sisters in Christ down through the ages, but specifically this church at Smyrna, we ask, God, that you would help us to follow in their footsteps, to be bold even unto death for the sake of Jesus. May you allow us to behold wonderful things from your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What would you do for $100? What if I offered $100 if you had to come up here and sing a song in front of the congregation? How many of you would jump at that chance? I got Will over there. He's like, I'm game. You can go to 20 and I'm coming up. $5, I'm willing to do a chorus. What about $1,000? What about $100,000? What about $1 million? What about 10 million? What about, we'll up the ante. What about $1 billion? How much money would it take for you to do certain things? What if I had a bunch of ghost peppers, 12 of them? Would you come up here for $200 and eat 12 ghost peppers? Some of you would, my son would. What if you had to live alone in isolation for 2 years? How much money would you need before you would be willing to do that? What if you had to be blindfolded, or you had to wear earplugs where you could not hear for a year? What would be the dollar amount that you would have to be paid for you to be willing to either not see or not hear for a year? What if you had to eat only one kind of food for 2 years, the same food only? I'm not sure how healthy that's going to be, first of all. But what if it was a nutrient enough that you're not going to die as a result of it? Would you be willing for a certain dollar amount? What if I brought a mixed martial arts UFC fighter up and you had to fight him for 1 minute? What would be the amount of money would really get up here? How much money would you be willing to never see, talk, or communicate with your best friend? Is there a dollar amount? Would I be willing to not talk to my buddy Sean for $1 billion? I would think about it. Sorry, Sean. I'd have to think. I probably wouldn't do it, but still, I'd think about it. I'm like, $1 billion, I could have a lot of friends. I could have a lot of really cool friends. See, the reality is, the more you value something, the more likely you're willing to endure whatever it takes to get that. The more you're willing to suffer if you feel the end makes it worth the suffering. And the reason why I bring up this discussion is because as we look at the letter to the church in Smyrna, what we're going to see is that Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth tribulation. Jesus is worth poverty. Jesus is worth slander. Jesus is worth imprisonment. Jesus is worth even a martyr's death. What we're given in Christ far outweighs what we get in affliction. He is worth it. So that's what we're going to consider today. The infinite value and worth of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we're going to do that by looking at four central thoughts. First of all, we're going to look at the Savior. And this is foundational, friends, to you and I, especially if we've got a future that is likely going to include persecution and suffering for the sake of Jesus. We need to have a robust Christology. We need to have a good, big view of who Jesus is if we're going to endure suffering. So we're going to look at the Savior. Secondly, we're going to look at suffering. We're going to look at what the church at Smyrna was going through. And I'm going to be as candid and as real with you with what they were enduring. And we're going to see how that even relates to us. Third, we're going to see that we need to look at steadfastness. Because what Jesus encourages but also challenges them with is stay the course. Remain faithful. No matter what is ahead, keep going the distance. And then lastly, we're going to look at the second death. And this is where the good news is ultimately in this verse. Is that you and I, as followers of Christ, we need not fear the second death. Because it has no hold on us and it will inflict no pain on us. So let's begin as we pick up at verse 8 and as we look at the Savior. So read with me. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life." Now, if you remember last week was the first week we looked at the churches in the seven churches. And we said that there was a pattern in the seven churches. And one of the patterns in these letters was there was something from the Son of Man vision from chapter one. Some component about Jesus that he really dials in on and focuses. And he does just that here. It's the first and the last who died and came to life. If you remember, John has the vision. And you can look right up on your Bible. Look at verse 17 with me. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead." So it's so startling. He either feels like he's dead, he is dying, he's going to die. It's that overwhelming being in the presence of Almighty God. And then he laid his right hand on me. And then listen to what Jesus said. "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." So this message that he gives to John is one of comfort, right? John thinks he's dying or he is dead, and Jesus is like, "Don't worry, don't fear, you're not dead, and even when you do die, I am the one who holds the keys to death and life. I am the one who is the first and the last." So it's a similar context as we're going to see to the Smyrna church. They're not having a vision of Jesus where they're dying, but he's telling them they're having a word from Jesus that they're going to die, that some of them are going to be martyred as a result of the faith. And once again, it's that same kind of comfort and encouragement that I am the one that hold the keys of death and Hades. But let's look at the three descriptions of Jesus in the words of Christ. He says, first of all, that he is the first and the last. It's an emphasis on his sovereign reign. If you say the Alpha and the Omega, Alpha is the beginning word in the alphabet. Omega, the beginning letter. Omega is the end letter in the alphabet. So first, last, same idea. That he is the one that's in the beginning. He is the one at the end. That he is ruling and reigning. You and I, we might even have said this before. We've heard it. The idea of the buck stopping with. Do you know what I'm talking about? Maybe you're having problems that a customer as a customer, and you go and you keep talking to various people in management and they're not giving you a resolution. And you might ask them where does the buck stop? Who is the final say? Who is the man or woman in this company that overall has the rule? And then when you talk to that person, and they might even look at you and say, "Yeah, the buck stops with me." Harry Truman, the president, he actually had that on his desk as president. Not because he ended every decision because he's the president, but he understood the significance of his position. And he knew that ultimately he needed to own whatever choice he made. When Jesus says he is the first and the last, you know what he's telling you and I? The buck stops with me. He's the pre-existent one. It's Jesus in his godness. He was the first. He's the last. It's the final say. Isaiah 44:6 says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. So he's stressing his uniqueness, but he's also, this is meant to be encouraging to them. Because we're going to see this church, these Christians, they are enduring great hardship. And Jesus is telling them, I'm the one that rules and reigns over your hardship. That their current suffering and the upcoming suffering is ordained by me. And I think that's a word of encouragement for us. Whatever you're going through right now today, whatever drama, whatever difficulties, whatever physical ailments and sickness and disease, financial problems, work problems, relationship problems, parenting problems, whatever the case may be, we know the one who is the first and the last. Not only is he the first and the last, he goes on and says he died. This is a crucial doctrine of our faith. Jesus died. He didn't pretend to die. It wasn't an illusion. It wasn't a magic trick. No, he died. So there was a part where Jesus was alive. He had a working heart. His brain was functioning. And then he died and his heart no longer beat it. His brain wasn't functioning. And on top of that, not only did he die, he was put in a tomb for 3 days to make sure that there was no doubt, no confusion that he died. So by Paul, there was like the central thing he said in his message. Listen to what Paul said. 2 Corinthians 2:2. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I think that's important because there's a relatability to Jesus. That you're going to die for my name, but remember, I died for my name already. That you're in good company. And then he goes on and says, and I am not only the one who died, but I am the one who came to life. Once again, fundamental core elements of our faith. If Jesus is still in the tomb, you and I are fools. If Jesus is not alive today, you need to leave. You need to go home and figure out something better to do with your life than waste your time with the church and with worship. But that's not the case. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 15:14 declares. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is futile. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So there's a bittersweetness to the message that he is proclaiming to them. Do you understand? He's saying, I'm the one who died because you're going to end up dying. But here's the good news. I conquered death. And guess what? You get to join in me with this conquering. What does it mean to you today that Jesus is the first and the last? What difficulty, what adversity are you going through right now that, man, that is an encouraging word to hear? That he is the one who is ruling over. He's ruling over the problems I'm having with my child. He's ruling over the difficulties we're having in our marriage. He's working out the finances even though I don't have them. He is helping me through just my own struggle with the world today. Whatever it is, he is the first and he is the last. But also, does he give you comfort in the fact that not only did he die, but that he conquered death? Does this make a difference for us? That we have hope. Does this give you confidence? Does this give you assurance? So we looked at the Savior. Let's now look at the suffering as we go on to verse 9. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. First of all, he says he knows your tribulation. Tribulation, it could be translated oppression, distress, affliction, suffering, hardship. First of all, isn't that really encouraging to hear? He knows that God knows. I mean, do you think some of these people, as we start breaking down what their suffering was, do you think some of them maybe were scratching their head saying, maybe God's just unaware. And once he finds out, he's going to step in and he'll do something about this. But I don't know, like, because, I mean, he loves me. And if he loves me, would he really let me go through this? So I don't know if he knows. No, here he says, I know. Listen to this, Psalm 56:8. Love this verse. Psalm 56:8. You have kept count of all of my sorrows. You have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? How encouraging is that today for you? Think of your past. Think of all of those times that it brought you to tears. Every tear you cried, God put them in a bottle. He remembers them. He knows your pain. He knows your heartache. He knows your hurt. He knows. Not only does he know their tribulation, goes on and says he knows their poverty, but yet you are rich. We need to understand, when he's bringing attention to poverty, this is likely not because they just grew up in a poor family, okay? It's not just because their parents weren't successful financially and this was kind of the lot in life they got. That's not what it's saying. It's tied to their faith, that they are poor, that they are suffering from poverty because of their Christian witness. Let's do a little background on Smyrna. Smyrna was a beautiful city off the coast of the Aegean Sea. It would have been not that far, but north of Ephesus that we looked at last week. 250,000 people, so 250,000, pretty big city. I think metropolitan, like suburbia of Toledo, somewhere in the neighborhood, and I might be slightly off, so feel free to not correct me at the end, 400,000. So you kind of get a feel, though, 250,000 people, a lot of people in the first century. The church likely was founded when Paul was in Ephesus. Acts 19:10, it says that he stayed there for over 2 years so that the word of God went out throughout all of Asia. This would have been part of Asia. So church likely founded during that period of time. It was known for its wonderful weather off the coast. It was sunny and beautiful and typically cooler, so it wasn't as humid. It had wonderful buildings. Myrrh was known to come. That was one of their main exports, was myrrh. It was even labeled, Smyrna was labeled, the crown of Asia. One other important fact about Smyrna, they were loyal to Rome. Really loyal to Rome. They had a temple for the goddess of Rome, and they were the ones that won this kind of a contest, and they built a temple to Tiberius, who was the emperor for a time for Rome. So they were loyal to Rome. And one part of that loyalty to Rome is there would have been trade guilds. So think of modern day unions with a whole lot more power in a community. That if you worked, you worked through the trade guilds. And they would employ the people who were loyal to guess who? Rome. So if you were a Christian, you were on the outsides looking in for work, outside looking in for food. It was very costly to follow Jesus. That was what was resulting because of their faith in Christ. That they were in abject poverty. They had nothing. They had what you and I see in the videos where people are trying to get us to sign up and to commit to a child and to adopt a child. As far as that was kind of the poverty we're talking about. It wasn't that they didn't have Netflix. They couldn't afford cable. No, they couldn't afford to live because of their faith in Christ. And then, but notice what Jesus says in the midst of all this. It's an important distinction. He says, you're poor, but you actually are rich. James 2:5, same idea. Listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which is promised to those who love him? And Jesus, once again, same idea. Paul speaks of Christ, 2 Corinthians 8:9. Christ came into the world and he became poor. Guess why? So that you and I might be rich. And we're not talking about rich in the sense of finances, but what we are starting to see that there is a distinction from God's point of view. That you can be the wealthiest person in this room, and if you don't have Christ, you are poor as can be. And if you're the poorest person in this world and you have Jesus, you have wealth beyond measure. And then he goes on and says, and also the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So they're tribulation, they're poor, and they're being slandered. And notice the distinction he makes here. These Jews, they're Jews, but they're not. He's not saying that there's people who are pretending to be ethnically Jews that are actually not Jews. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that these Jews, though physically on the outside Jews, they were not people of faith. They were not children of God. They were not honoring the Lord. They instead were what? They were a synagogue of Satan. John 8:44 says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. And that was these Jews at Smyrna. They were like that. So what ended up happening, these Jews, up to about 80, 70 Jews and Christians, they were protected by Rome, okay, as a religion that was okay. And they kind of could do their thing. 80, 70 comes, the temple's destroyed, things start changing. Jews were able to maintain some of that freedom, but Christians then got thrown under the bus. And the Jews started distinguishing themselves, say, hey, they are not a division of Judaism. They are not a subsection. They're not a denomination. These people are nutty. We don't know them. So what ended up happening is now Christians no longer had this protection. And the Jews would start slandering them. They would say that the Christians are against Rome. They would spread things like they were cannibals. Why do you think they came up with that idea? Because of communion. You're eating from the body and blood. They would say, they eat flesh and blood. These people are cannibals. They were incestual because they would tell everybody's brothers and sisters in Christ. So all these lies and slanders. I mean, imagine, call me sensitive, but like when I am at the grocery store and I'm at the checkout line and I look up and I see the tabloids, two thoughts come to mind. One, who in the world buys these? Sorry for those of you, because I guarantee statistically somebody in this group is a tabloid reader. I don't know why. You probably would ask some questions about me. I don't know why you. But then second thing, though, is my heart kind of breaks because imagine if your dad, mom was the subject of the slander. You go in the store just to get milk and you are hearing slanders that your dad has 7 other women in his life. And it's not based necessarily on any truth, not based on any kind of like reality. It's just based on lies and gossip. And that was what was going on. So think about these poor Smyrna Christians that they're suffering. They're enduring tribulation, even though God knows it. They're poor, yet rich. And they are being slandered and gossiped. How do you think they feel? How do you think it was to suffer like that? Does knowing that God knows help or hurt that question? So we looked at the Savior. We looked at their suffering. I want us to now look at their steadfastness. He goes on and says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. Look at their steadfastness. I heard a commercial recently by Geico. It says, only gets better when you switch and save with Geico. And here was the commercial. There was a family. They're on a boat. Apparently they have the boat now because they saved so much money on insurance that they were able to afford a boat. And they're sitting on the boat and they're, you know, living their good life, their best life now. And the daughter is fishing. And as she's reeling in, she's like, Dad, I think I have a goldfish. And the dad's like, daughter, I there's no goldfish in this lake. She's like, no, Dad, I really think I have a goldfish. And she reels in the fish. She picks it up. It is, guess what? It's a goldfish, not a goldfish like you and I. The fish is made of gold. And she tips over the fish and gold coins come out of it. And then it goes on and says, it only gets better when you switch and save with Geico. Imagine a whole different commercial when you switch and save with Jesus. It only gets worse on the outside. I mean, it's a painful reality that some of us have to embrace, that sometimes life is going to get a whole lot harder, a whole lot more difficult for following Jesus. Remember, he knows their tribulation, he knows their poverty, he knows their slander, and he smiles and says, and oh, by the way, you're going to be in prison and some of you are going to die because of your faith. Now it says 10 days. Likely symbolic and not literal, because we know that persecution and suffering didn't end in the church's 10 days. That would be great. I'd love something to only be 10 days long. But it's the idea of full, but also a defined time. Jesus warned, Mark 13:9, be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils and you will be beaten in synagogues. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. John is writing from a prison island. Paul often wrote from prison. It's a reminder that down through the ages, brothers and sisters of Christ have been imprisoned for the sake of Jesus. And he tells them, don't be afraid. In other words, I've got this. This is part of my will for you. And what's part of the will? Notice what he says. You're about to be thrown into prison that you may be tested. That there is a purpose in our suffering. And what is it? To test us. 1 Peter 1:6. You've been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That God very intentionally puts us in suffering even unto death to test our faith. God loves us so much that he wants our faith to be so genuine and real that he is willing to let us endure hardship, imprisonment, and even death for that sake. And he even says, be faithful unto death, implying that some will die because of Jesus. Hebrews 11:36, others suffered mocking and flogging, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. And I think, friends, this is a real uncomfortable wake-up call for us as Christians, because we read the Bible through such a very Western, very American view of the Bible that when we talk about this suffering, it looks so futuristic and so uncomfortable. And even now, as we kind of see the trajectory of our culture going and it's starting to awaken us that things could start happening like this in America. Here's a news flash for you. This has been happening for 2,000 years all around the world to our brothers and sisters. 2,000 years all around the world. And God's grace and goodness, he's protected Christians in America in recent years. But this is reality for most Christians. So I have to ask you, what if the future includes you being in prison for your faith? Does that scare you? How about not just you? What about your... I'm a parent. The idea of our children, I can kind of deal with the reality if that's my lot, my future, so be it. But my kids, my friends, my family members, will God help us in those moments? Does he have a purpose behind it? Can we take heed to his word to not fear? And likewise, are you not just simply worried about death, but are you living today? Are you living today? The last thing I want us to see is the look at the second death. He says, I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Once again, this is a word to all the churches. And somebody said, hear. Anybody has an ear? Does anybody here have an ear? Everybody? Most of you, I see ears. So this is a message to everyone here. One, he's promising the crown of life. It might be a play off the fact that the name, what did I call Smyrna in the beginning? The crown of Asia. He's like, I got something a little better for you than the crown of Asia. Here's the crown of life. It could be kingly idea, like ruling with Jesus, but it's more likely to be something that was given as a garland to an athlete who had just won an event. James 1:12 says, blesses the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Doesn't it sound like a shocking turn of events? Death, victory. You're going to die, but I'm going to give you life. It seems to be the opposite of what you would expect. And it's also very troubling to Satan. Because here's what Satan views death. Satan views death as his victory. When Jesus was crucified, Satan thought he had won. When he takes out us Christians, he thinks that he is victorious. But it reminds me by something I saw online before. It was athletes who celebrated too early. It was a race and track. It was a college athlete. It was a long distance run. And he's about from here to the door towards the entrance, maybe a little further. And as he's running, he starts slowing down. And he starts doing this to the crowd. He's gloating. He's winning. He's victorious. Unbeknownst to him, the second place guy is digging in. And he's coming. And literally, he's about this close to the finish line. The second place guy passes him. And just the look of disbelief on the person who watched victory go right before his very eyes. Friends, that is death from Satan's point of view. He's celebrating, I've won. And all the while, God is saying, you didn't win. You didn't win. I'm going to give you these martyrs that you take their lives. They're going to die, but then they're going to live because I'm giving them the crown of life. And they're going to live forever. But you know who's going to really die? Who's going to really suffer? It's going to be you, Satan. Because he promises here what? That the second death can't hurt us. Our first death is what? You and I dying. And unless Jesus returns, we're all going to die in this room. Whether it's from old age, COVID, cancer, heart disease, murder, poor driving, whatever the case is, we're all going to die at some point in life apart from Christ returning. But the second death, that's the one that matters. And that's when we stand before God in judgment. Revelation 20:14 says, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And that is the one, friends, that you and I should fear. That is the one that we should worry if you don't know Christ. Because what does he say here? You will not be hurt by the second death. And that's why we can look at death and stare it right in the face and not be worried. That we can look that way and say, you know what? Death has no sting on me. Death, where's your victory? Because I know that when I die, I am going to be immediately in the presence of Almighty God. And one day, my soul will be then reunited with my glorified body, and I will spend eternity with God forever and ever and ever. So that's the good news we have, friends, that even if we die as a result of our faith in Christ, the second death can't touch us. But before we move on, I want to stress one thing, though. That is not the case for everybody. That there are people in your lives, let's make it personal. There are people in your lives that second death is going to hurt for eternity. There's neighbors, there's friends, there's coworkers. There are people in your life. There might be people in your own household today that don't know Christ, and they will experience that second death, and it will hurt. Friends, let's pray that they would be characterized by this in verse 20, verse 6 of Revelation. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in his first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. Well, friends, will the second death hurt you? Do you look forward to that day? What excites you about eternity? What about this world is holding you back from such anticipation? Has Jesus dealt with death once and for all for you? So this letter to the church at Smyrna, as I said, roughly 80, 90, maybe a little bit earlier, maybe a little bit later, it would have came with the book of Revelation. It would have came to Smyrna. And there was one young man that would have read this letter. There would have been many, but there was one particular young man that I think is noteworthy and somebody that I want to tell you a little bit about. His name was Polycarp. So if you're looking for a name for a child, there you go, Polycarp. You heard it here. Polycarp, he ended up leader of the church in Smyrna. And in AD 156, so 60, 70 years after the book of Revelation, he was arrested because of his Christian witness, because of his leadership in the church. And he was given a choice. If you recant, if you deny your faith in Jesus, we will spare you a gruesome death. That simple. Just say you don't believe in Jesus, you don't know him, and you will live, and you can live longer and kind of die of old age. That was his choice. And listen to what he said. Remember, he's coming from Smyrna. We just heard about Smyrna, right? Listen to what he says. 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any wrong. Did you hear that? He never did me any wrong. I was in a church that was afflicted, persecuted, was gossiped and slandered about, dealt with abject poverty. That was my lot. And yet he could look at that experience and say, he never did me any wrong. How could I blaspheme my king who saved me? And upon his persisting in will, they declared, come on, swear by the fortune of Caesar. And Polycarp responded, if you vainly suppose that I shall swear by the fortune of Caesar, as you say, and pretend that you do not know who I am, listen plainly. I am a Christian. Talk about a man. He stood up and said, no, I'm a Christian. This is not happening. But the proconsul said, I have wild beasts. I will throw you to them if you do not change your mind. I will have the animals eat you alive if you do not renounce this Christ. He said, call them. For repentance from better to worse is not permitted us. It is not noble to change. It is noble to change from what is evil to what is righteous. And you can just tell the proconsul, they're getting angrier and angrier by the faithfulness of this man. And he says, I shall have you consumed with fire if you despise the wild beasts, unless you change your mind. But Polycarp, clearly led by the Holy Spirit, responded. I can almost see a smile on his face. The fire you threaten burns but an hour and is quenched after a little. But you don't know the fire of the coming judgment. An everlasting punishment that is laid up for the impious, namely you. But why do you delay? Come and do what you will. And they did what they willed. They burned him alive. The fire didn't completely consume him, so what they ended up doing is they stabbed him to kill him to make sure he died. Friends, I share that because he was under this letter. He heard about what awaited him, and when it came that day, he stood the test. You know why he did? Because he had the foundation of Christ. He knew Christ offered a crown of life. You can have animals eat me, you can burn me, you can stab and kill me, but at the end of the day, I'm going to get a crown, and I'm going to live forever. Do your best. He knew he was protected from the second death. It did not hurt him at all. Friends, Christ has called you and I to the same kind of faithfulness unto death, whether it happens in our generation or the next generation or the next generation. He is worth it. May we follow in his footsteps. Let's pray. Father, we come before you right now and we thank you for Jesus. We thank you, God, that he is worth it. We thank you for faithful brothers and sisters like the church at Smyrna and ultimately Polycarp and all the even brothers and sisters right now today who are dying in the Sudan and in China and in India because they profess the name of Jesus. God, we plead with you. Give us the same kind of courage and boldness that whatever the future holds for the United States, God, that we would remain faithful. May we be a church that stands the test of time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand? We're doing a new song today.